probably no news to you that speakers often tell audiences what they know. Makes sense? However, today I want to tell you what I don't know. Okay? Well, one of the things I don't know is why the word abbreviate is so long. I don't know. You ever thought about that? How about the word pronunciation? Why is the word pronunciation so difficult to say? I don't know. Just a little word for those of you still learning English. I often hear people say pronunciation. Pronunciation is incorrect. It's pronunciation, but either one is actually pretty difficult to say. I'm not sure why the word is so difficult to say. This is another one of the things I don't know. Frankly, I could go on and on telling you all the things I don't know, because the list is quite endless. One of the other things I don't know, maybe on a more serious note, I see many here in Singapore see their parents come to know Christ, their siblings, sometimes their whole extended family ends up coming to Christ. Here's one thing I don't know. I've been praying for my parents for 45 years, and they still have yet to learn to genuinely love Jesus. Why? I don't know. Wo bu zi dao. That's about one of the few things I can say in Chinese, you know? And why don't our families passionately love Jesus? This is one thing that Susan and I pray for our three sons and their wives every day. Do I know why they have yet to just really, really do that? I don't know. How about, why do the wicked prosper? This was on the minds of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Why does it seem that ungodly people too often have more money than those who are godly? I also can't tell you the answer. In fact, I can't tell you the reason for a lot of things. Honestly, it seems in some ways I have more questions than I have answers. Can you relate to me? Do you find that often in your life you're perplexed? You're a bit confused, a bit bewildered. What issue confounds you? What is it that you think about and you say, boy, no matter how much I think about this, I still don't have an answer on this one. You have a lot of answers, but on this one, what is the this one for you? Where you say, why, that one still perplexes me, even though I may have thought about it for years. Well, if that's where you're at, you're in good company, because we can be honest here. And the Bible actually addresses these sort of things. It addresses areas where we're confused. And by the way, I'm curious. I'm not going to ask you what your area is, but when I said, what is that area that confounds you, did you think of something? If you did, just kind of meekly, it'll raise your hand like this, okay? I'm expecting every hand to go up unless somebody here is omniscient. All right, yeah, pretty much got all of you. Think about that. Think about that area or that issue as we take a look at the Word of God today. Because we're gonna witness a dialogue with God. A dialogue from a man named Habakkuk, or some would like to say Habakkuk. Doesn't matter to me which way you say it. But he is a man who, asked God, and God answered him. I wonder if you could converse with God, would you ask him about that particular issue that you're thinking of right now? I can't guarantee you that he's going to give you a specific answer to that, but I do believe that we can learn from Habakkuk how God does want us to respond in this situation. Some of us, maybe we realize, well, God wants us to have godly mothers. And sure, we all see the value of a godly mother, but maybe you're one who says, God, why did you take my mother? You felt like your mother was taken from you too early. And on that particular answer, maybe God hasn't told you specifically. He's just said, trust me. Maybe there's something else, like you haven't been able to find a job or the right job. Or maybe you found a job, you just haven't found a boss who you feel like would treat you in an honorable, in a just way. And you don't get an answer from God about that. I suspect every one of us could say, yes, my job could be better. It could be improved. What about injustice? We hear about injustice every single day in the news. People who give their lives for Jesus Christ for no other reason. They die because they are Christians. And it's hard to be able to give an actual answer on that one. So how should we deal with life when we're perplexed? That's the question we're asking today. And I hope you have a set of notes where you can follow along and see what Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, can tell us in this that helps us to understand the answer to this question. How should we deal with life when perplexed? What should we do when we ask God, but our question is met with silence, or maybe it's met with something else that we don't particularly like or we don't find to be a suitable answer? We're picking up the account at the end of Judah. We're looking at around 600 BC when Habakkuk lived during the time of the last few kings of the southern kingdom. And as he saw the end of the southern kingdom, he also saw the end of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire right at his time. When we get to Habakkuk chapter 1, he doesn't specifically give the time in which he wrote, like many prophets do. He just says, this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. And most of the prophets, they will indicate the king who was living at that time. That's very helpful in determining the time in which they live. But in this particular passage, it doesn't give the name of a king. And so as a result, the dates of Habakkuk have ranged from 700 BC and to 300 BC. The first is too early, the second is too late. One of the things it does is it mentions Babylonian invaders in verse 6. And that's a big clue that Habakkuk actually lived during the time when the Babylonian kingdom was rising and become very strong and actually was God's instrument of judgment on his own people. Habakkuk lived during the time of King Josiah, who reigned for a long 31 years, and he was a godly king. And yet he came to a tragic death in 609 BC, and he was not followed by any other good kings. Josiah was the last of the good kings. His sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, ended up reigning after him for 3 months and 11 years, respectively. But it was not an encouraging time. It was a time of perplexity. It was a time of injustice. And he mentions that specifically in the third verse of the book, where he asks, Lord, why must I look at injustice? And if you can see the whole book of Habakkuk as a whole, and I have this in your notes, this book chart here, you'll see that the book is actually an interchange between Habakkuk and God, Habakkuk and God and Habakkuk. The book goes back and forth as the two of them wrestle with this issue. And what we find in the first couple chapters of Habakkuk is that we're often utterly perplexed at God's plan. He was, and we certainly are. I certainly can't be one who has the answers for everything, and I hope that's comforting to you, because I can relate to you in that regard. So often, I'm just befuddled to know what to say specifically and why things happen the way they do, because it just doesn't seem right. I struggle with it, as you do. He mentions that there's injustice going on here, but who was causing the injustice? Was it pagans? I mean, you would expect injustice from people who really didn't know God, right? Or was it actually God's people? Now, God, many times in the law, prohibited injustice from the kings and from the wealthy and the powerful, the influential. He told them not to be unjust with people, and yet they did. So after Josiah, when Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim reigned, we know from the other books like Kings and Chronicles that this was a great time of injustice. These kings were selfish, they were tyrannical, they were godless, even though they were in the line of David and they should have known better. And so I think it's the evil kings of Judah that caused the prophet's first perplexity that he mentions in this passage. He says in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save." It would be one thing if he's referring to those who do not name the name of God. That's hard enough, but what's really hard is when the injustice happens from the people that you expect justice. He's talking about his own people when he goes on in verse 3. "Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." Did you catch it? It's right there, right in front of him, right where he works, right where he lives. The recipients of this prophecy are not, it's going to talk about Babylon, but at this particular point, when he's talking about injustice, he's directing his message toward the people of Judah. And this causes me to ask this question: why is injustice often committed by God's people more than by pagans? Think about maybe the most difficult experience you've gone through in your life. In my life, when I think about it, the most difficult experience I've ever gone through actually related to one of the churches I attended, the church I attended when I was in college. The church where I won't give you all the details, but it was where I expected to find the most support. And yet, as I reflect back, I remember very, very dark nights and tears and difficulties that related really with the people of God. How would you answer this question? Why is injustice often committed by those that you wouldn't expect? I could break you up in small groups and we'd spend the rest of the hour probably talking about this. But it is a question to think about, because then it can, if we have an answer to this, maybe then God will work on our hearts and we'll be able to say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be that kind of way. And if every one of us does that in God's power, then we won't do that with one another. So how should we deal with injustice right inside the family of faith? What we will see in Habakkuk is that we need to have faith that God will address the issue in his time and in his way. And this book is a great book to just put us at rest in that. Our key word for the book of Habakkuk is the word faith. Trust. To entrust ourselves to the Lord when this happens. So Habakkuk asks the question, God, what are you going to do about this injustice? Aren't you going to do something? It doesn't seem like you're doing anything. God answers. And this is what God says. God says, I will use the Chaldeans, or I use the Babylonians, to punish the ungodly nation of Israel. Okay. The Lord replied, look around at the nations. Look around and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. Okay, God, what is that? He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And he goes on and on and talking about how bad the Babylonians were, as if Habakkuk really needed information there. The Babylonians were legendary for their cruelty and for their sweeping across the nations. So what we really see here in the literary design of the book of Habakkuk is that Habakkuk asks this question, why aren't you judging Judah's sin, God? God did answer. God said, I will judge them. I'll judge Judah with the Babylonians. And he goes on and he says, they are notorious for their cruelty, and they do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against the walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. Which makes Habakkuk want to say, oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you don't plan to wipe us out. Oh Lord, a rock. You have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. He's kind of learning to accept it. And of course, he knew that the Babylonians from Babylon itself were making their way and conquering nation after nation after nation, getting ever closer through Syria, through Israel, right down into Judah. The Babylonian Empire was actually the empire that God used to destroy Judah and in 586 to bring the people back to Babylon. And they were the empire that basically the superpower of their day. We would call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire because it was revived. And so, but here's what Habakkuk struggled with. But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? It's not a bad question, is it? Yes, things were really bad in Judah, but the Babylonians were worse. Can God actually do that? Can God use people who are worse to discipline the people that are not as bad? Let's suppose that Marina Bay, built here in Singapore, is We were there last week. It's pretty cool. One of the difficulties, even though Singapore is such a nice place to live, is that Singapore also is a place of injustice, as every nation is. And I suspect every one of us could give our own stories, maybe of the relating to us or something, some people that we have seen, where even beautiful buildings were made because of injustice. People weren't treated properly. And as a result, we get these wonderful buildings. I remember sitting at Orchard Road some years back with some friends of ours, missionary friends of ours, who had a ministry among Indonesian maids. And I was looking at the beautiful buildings above me, and I said, wow, these are amazing, amazing buildings. And my missionary friend said, yeah, they are built on the backs of injustice. After that, I didn't enjoy the beautiful buildings anymore. I'm not picking on Singapore. This happens in every country. It happens in every country where the human nature is active, which is every country. Thank God that there are laws against this sort of thing, and there's a legal system, and there's an effort to seek to stop this kind of thing. But you can't stop it completely, because there has to be a change within us. It'd be like you saying, God, punish the injustice in Singapore. Will you punish the injustice in Singapore? And God says, I will. I have ISIS. I'm raising up ISIS to destroy this city. And then how would you feel? You probably would go, I didn't mean that. And Habakkuk continues, he says, are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Wow. He's saying that these guys are stringing people up on hooks, and that's what the Babylonians did. They are idol worshippers. Reminds me of the BC cartoon where the man says to the woman, what you doing here, kid? He says, oh, just enjoying God's creation, you know? And he says, well, have you ever seen God? She says, nope. Well, then how do you know that he even exists? I just know, she says. And she says, well, it's called faith. So he says, well, it must take incredible faith to believe in a God you can't see. And her response, not really. Now that takes incredible faith. That takes incredible faith. To bow down to an idol that you can see, and you actually worship that which is made by man's hands. Verse 16 continues, then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they'll claim. Will you let them get away forever? Get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Friends, we see it all the time, don't we? People bow down and worship that which is not even living. And they think we're strange because we worship a living God. Does that seem a little strange? As we get into Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, God, what are you going to do? Are you going to answer me? He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch and see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. The idea is a watchtower. They would build watchtowers like this to watch the vineyards and see if there's any thieves out there, people stealing the grapes. And a watchman would be up there, standing there, alert, ready for an answer. That's what he's saying. I want an answer from the Lord. And then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. God says, wait for it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's, and the heart of the oracle really is in verse 4, Habakkuk 2:4, where God contrasts the demise of the proud, debauched, greedy, bloodthirsty Babylonians with the preservation of the righteous remnant of Judah. Here is what I believe is the key verse of the whole chapter. And it encourages his people to trust in him. This is what the Lord says. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Maybe your translation says, but the righteous will live by his faith. The word could be translated faith or faithfulness. They're really pretty much the same, aren't they? You demonstrate your trust in God by being faithful to God. He says, wealth is treacherous and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many peoples. God, of course, knew how wicked the Babylonians were. And so he actually gives five woes or five judgments in chapter 2 about the Babylonians. It's as if God is saying, yes, I'm going to use them as my instruments of judgment, but they also are going to be judged by me. And why? Five different reasons they're going to be judged. Number one is their greed. But soon their captives will taunt them. They'll mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you'll get what you deserve. You become rich by extortion, but how much longer can this go on? Suddenly your debtors will take action. They'll turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. These are the people who, because of their greed, abuse other people. The Babylonians were filled with greed. They were filled with exploitation. Very similar idea. What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you've committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. They were also guilty of violence, woe, or sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's looking to the days ahead when the earth will be filled with justice, when it'll be filled with his name. It'll be filled with his word. Don't you look forward to that day? It's similar to what Psalm 2, verse 8 says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That's what God says to his son. And he's going to do that. this reign is going to be worldwide, and it's going to be none other than Jesus Christ himself who is ruling this world. They're also judged for their immorality. The fourth woe is for immorality, and, well, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. But soon, it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon. Now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. And then he also has a woe about idolatry. Woe, what good is an idol carved by man or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation. A God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, "Wake up and save us!" To speechless stone images, you say, "Rise up and teach us!" Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk was really struggling with knowing how to respond to all this, how God could raise up people who were worse than his own people, and then God says, "I'm silencing you." In a sense, he was silenced. We'll see that there's actually a third chapter where he wasn't silenced. He praises him. But I can relate to this. Can you relate to this? We also have a lot of things that we can't grasp. It's a lot of questions we can't answer. I love this little cartoon. They're saying, here's a new way. We've got three options to deal with a new way. Ignore it, circumvent it, or sabotage it. Sabotage it. So back to the old way. Sometimes when we see what God is doing, we expect him to do things the way he always has done them in our lives, and we're not open to him doing a new thing, a new way. And we have, but we're perplexed. I can relate to that. Everybody can, frankly. I don't know if you've heard of Rabbi Harold Kushner. He's a Jewish rabbi who cared for his congregation. His people had all the same kinds of difficulties in their lives as all of us do. You know, they experienced natural disasters, sickness, divorce, death, problems with children. And in 1981, this led him to write a book. And the name of his book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You ever heard of this book? Interesting book. The publisher, Random House, says of this book, when Harold Kushner's three-year-old son was diagnosed with a degenerative disease and that he would live only into his early teens, he was faced with one of life's most difficult questions. Why, God? Why? Years later, Rabbi Kushner wrote this straightforward, elegant contemplation of the doubts and fears that arise when tragedy strikes. Kushner shares his wisdom as a rabbi, a parent, a reader, and a human being. Often imitated but never superseded, When Bad Things Happen to Good People is a classic that offers clear thinking and consolation in times of sorrow. That's what the publisher says. Well, do you know what the good thinking is? The clear thinking that they say? His thesis in this book is, God is doing all he can to help people, but he can only do so much. So try to understand that God would solve your problem if he could, but he's just got a lot of people to take care of. He would do it if he was able to do it, but let's not get duped into thinking that he's able to do everything. After all, he's only a finite God. By the way, do you agree with his title? Don't agree with it? What's the problem with the title? When bad things happen to good people. Any thoughts? When bad things? We should say when good things happen to bad people? Yeah. We don't ever ask that question. We think we deserve it, right? Yeah. Who are these people? Who are these good people? By the way, who are these good people you're talking about? Anyone here? Good people? Part of the good people? My Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the idea of that some of us are good people, we convince ourselves that we're good people only because we're ignorant of God's high standards, and we're not really looking in a clear mirror seeing ourselves accurately. By the way, what's a bad thing? What is a bad thing that happens to someone? We kind of need to define that too, don't you think? When we say something bad happens, generally what we mean is it was unexpected or it was uncomfortable. So our assumption is that my life should be comfortable. My life should be predictable. My life should be without any difficulty. And if that's not the case, then that's bad. Right? I think we need to look at assumptions behind such statements. Well, you're in the mood to be amazed? That's what this book is actually, that's where it's going to end. So we asked the question to start with, how should we deal with life when perplexed? And we saw that this is something we all can relate to because we're often utterly perplexed at God's plan. It just kind of unfolds and we don't necessarily know why he's doing what he's doing or what he's doing. So what should you do about it? Here's, I think, is what the book is actually telling us. When perplexed, be amazed with God's ways. At the time you're mystified by how the Lord works, which is a lot of times, also be astonished at how he works. Be amazed. Did you notice that's the title I gave for this message? Be amazed. Habakkuk was certainly amazed when he got to the last chapter. He had seen the punishment of Babylon, and in his perplexity, his faith was troubled. But when we get to the end, we see the book actually ends with a praise song where God's actions are not challenged, but they're commended. His faith is no longer troubled, but his faith is triumphant. Because we see when we get to the end of the book, his hope. And what he discovers is that the answer to the why, Lord, why is all this happening? The answer to why is actually who? Who is in control? Who is actually the sovereign one of the universe? As we get into chapter 3, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionet. I don't know if anybody actually really knows what that is. Maybe a musical instrument. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known in wrath. Remember mercy. He knew that God had to be consistent with his character and have wrath to judge sin. But he also said, while you're doing that, Lord, remember to be merciful. I've heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our great need, help us again as you did in the years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. So he's envisioning God coming from Edom across over to Judah. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the Eternal One. I see the people of Cushan in distress over on the Egyptian side of across from Mount Sinai. And the nation of Midian trembling in terror. You get the image here? That God's there at Mount Sinai, and the nations on both sides are recognizing, wow, this God is amazing. So amazing that he could actually part the sea. So amazing that he could raise up Moses to bring the people across. No other God could do that. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No. You were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandish your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled, and onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. The sun and the moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. I was looking here to Judges chapter 10, where God threw the armies into a tailspin, and Joshua was able to conquer them. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waters piled high. So Habakkuk says, I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. It would be a bit like you saying, as I suspect you have said, Lord, these people marching across the Middle East right now, uprooting literally millions of people and killing literally thousands upon thousands of believers. Is it not right for you, God, to be a God of justice? Did you know the Middle East was 25% Christian 10 years ago? Is 10% Christian now? Does that not make you say, God, I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade those who are far more righteous than them? Well, he concludes, expecting budding. You know, when the season comes, you expect the flowers to bud. And he imagines, though, that maybe it won't. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I suspect you say, amen, I relate to that. I'm just kidding, actually. Because I think most of us kind of look at that and we go, I don't relate to that. Because honestly, it's not that big of a deal if a crop fails somewhere, right? We live at 1 degree north of the equator. If the apple crop fails in China, we just import from Australia. If the apple crop fails in Australia, we import from China. If it fails in both places, we import from Washington State. We'll still have our apples. They just might be a little more expensive, you know. Whatever crop it might be, we don't think that way, do we? We don't think, oh, yes, if there's not enough rain, one place, you know, you always often see this, there's a drought in one place and there's a flooding in another place. But it doesn't really affect you so much because you just say, well, we'll buy our food from somewhere else. So I'm trying to think, how would this relate to people living in squeaky clean Singapore? How could we relate to Habakkuk? Maybe we need to update this text a little bit. How about this? Imagining the destruction of Singapore. Are you going to rejoice in the Lord if you see Singapore destroyed? Though Marina Bay, Orchard Road, and every building is destroyed, and not even one bank remains on Shenton Way. Though NTUC, cold storage, and every store has no food. Though every dollar of every one of my accounts is lost. Though there's no meat in the fridge and no noodles in the cabinets. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now, does it mean something to you? Is it a little bit more home, close to home? He's saying, no matter what the circumstances, God, you are still my God. You are with me. This is Hesitations 3, 17 to 18. All right? Do you have any hesitations saying that to God? Can you say to the Lord, no matter what, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Can you say, as Habakkuk says in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights. You ever see these deer just jumping around on the heights? They're just so sure-footed. They're climbing all over the place. And they're sure, a sheer cliff and sure death if they fall. But they're just dancing all around up there with great confidence. Habakkuk is saying, because God is my Savior, I can do that. I have that confidence. And you know what happened after that? The book ends here. But we know from history, we know from Daniel chapter 5, actually, that Belshazzar, that Babylonian king in Daniel 5, was the last of those kings. We know that this unconquerable kingdom of Babylon with the Euphrates River flowing right through it, we know that it was conquered and it was easily conquered. Babylon fell some 60 or so years after Habakkuk when Cyrus the Persian entered under the water gates. How did he enter under the water gates? He simply diverted the Euphrates River around the city. The water level went low. The soldiers just climbed under the gates. They opened the front Ishtar gate of Babylon. The whole city was conquered in one night. Daniel 5:30 says that at Belshazzar's feast, Belshazzar that night was slain with the sword. This is amazing. Normally, the conquering of cities like this would take years, from 3 to up to 10 years to conquer a city like this. Babylon fell in one night. Don't let your confusion stop you from being amazed at how God works. Think about what you were thinking about at the beginning of this message. What was confusing to you? My guess is that you're still confused. My guess is that you still don't have an answer. You still don't know exactly what maybe God wants to do in your life through it. In your confusion, still be amazed. You know one of the things I love about children? They're just amazed. You know what? They're amazed about the right things. It's not that they're amazed about the wrong things. Something happens to us as we get older, though. We start losing our amazement. We stop being amazed at seeing beauty. We stop being amazed at seeing mountain grandeur. We stop being amazed at just looking at a pomegranate and saying, how did all those seeds get in there? And how wonderful that is. We stop being amazed at looking at our own bodies. Of course, you don't want to see your own intestinal, you know, system. But don't you think it's pretty amazing that you can just eat something and it passes on through the body? Don't you think it's kind of amazing that our stomach breaks down food, but it never breaks down the stomach? Some of you are doctors, you can explain that one to me. Don't you think it's amazing to live in the world we live in? I think every one of us should be amazed every day. But we somehow need to pray the prayer that John Piper says, oh God of wonder, enlarge my capacity to be amazed at what is amazing and end my attraction with the insignificant. We are so focused on the insignificant and we forget to be amazed about that which is amazing. You know how I know that? Because some people, the top of their head is more familiar than their face. You know what I mean? The top of our heads are better known by some of us than actually our faces because of these things. These gadgets, which are frankly kind of cool. But we can stop being amazed. God wants us to be amazed. So what do you do when life is perplexing? How do I answer the question? How does Habakkuk answer the question? Here's my best attempt. When perplexed, be amazed. With God's ways. You may not know all the details, but be amazed at what God is doing in your life. We are often utterly perplexed at God's plan. But when we're perplexed, still be amazed with God's ways. So what was that issue that we looked at earlier that specifically is in your life? What issue most baffles you where you need hope? How are you going to get that hope as you look to the days ahead? Habakkuk tells us it is by faith. The key verse of the book is what God says regarding Babylon. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not right, but the righteous will live by his faith. It's similar to what we find in Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest. Rest. Let's pray together. That's what we want to do, Lord. We want to rest in you. We want to just say, I don't have the answers, but I still rest in you. I still trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us in our ignorance. You know what we know, and you know what we don't know. And you accept that in us. Father, some of us perhaps haven't really come into that relationship with you where we have just said, you know and I don't know. You have made the way through our Lord Jesus Christ, And I want to trust in him. Lord, I pray for any of us that haven't said that to you yet. That's trust. That's faith. Taking our sin upon him. And I pray, Father, we would start right there in starting with saying yes to you. And then from there, starting at that point, be able to trust you a little bit more day by day with the perplexities of life. Help us, Father, with these issues that we have thought about. Help us to see what it looks like for us to trust you with that particular issue. To walk in faith, to walk in simple trust that you have your reasons for telling us or not telling us why we're going through what we're going through. Help us to end up after our perplexity like Habakkuk does with a psalm of praise saying that you are our sovereign Lord and you will bring us to the heights as we trust you. That's our prayer, Lord. We pray that it would be honoring to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.